You know, Tamara just mentioned that my team's not doing too good, but I just want to make it official. They won yesterday. Come on now, Texas A&M. Whoop. No A&M fans there? Come on now. Work with me, folks. I'm a huge sports fan. In fact, I like sport in general. I like competition. I like the battle and the tension of back and forth in a game. And right now, college football is gearing up into the meat of its season, the competitive part of the season. And I love that. And in any game, you've got this battle back and forth. You've got this competition on the field, and maybe a team is losing in a close game, or it's a tie game, or it's this competition, it's this tight game, and there are those moments that change everything. Maybe it's an interception or a sack or a long bomb, but there are those moments that change the game. Or maybe that there is a player that's playing so extraordinary and playing so well that literally his game is a game changer. The way he's playing is a game changer. And when we talk about sports, or when we talk about game-changing moments, I know this is like we talk about the Bible, but when we talk about sports and game-changing moments, it reminds me of a game a year ago between Alabama and Auburn. Now, Auburn came into the season not highly ranked, and they were playing the defending national champion. And so Auburn had kind of worked their way up the rankings a little bit, and they're playing their arch rival Alabama. And there was this one play that changed everything, and it propelled Auburn instead of Alabama into the national title game. In fact, I want you to watch this right quick.
Yards. Number 8 blocked kick could go the other way, too. You got to be careful and get it up.
On the way. No, returned by Chris Davis. Davis goes left. Davis gets a block. Davis has another block. Chris Davis. No flags. Touchdown. Auburn. An answered prayer.
I have some friends that are avid Alabama fans, and you see how the crowd rushes. And I have some friends that are avid Alabama fans, and they were going, no, no. They were screaming. That changed the game. What about in life? Are there moments in life that shifted everything for you? Are there moments in life that tilted the scale for you? For me, there was a moment, and it happened 17 years ago this month, to where it was the birth of my oldest children. Really, all of my children, something shifted in me. But it first started with the birth of Madison. And I remember that we go in like at 3:30 in the morning, and Tamara's having her labor pains, and she gets in the bed, and they hook up all the IVs, and then 5 o'clock that afternoon, she has her baby. And it was the most incredible moment in my life to that point. Outside of my relationship with the Lord, outside of marriage, this was the biggest moment to that point in my life. Absolutely incredible. In fact, it was so shaping for me that my wife said, I walked into the hospital married to one guy. I walked out of the hospital married to another guy. Same person, but a different perspective. It was a game changer for me in my life, is that we had this moment to where it shifted everything for us. And so today, we're going to take just a few minutes to talk about game changers. We're going to take just a few minutes to talk about this. And several months ago, I began to work through the process with my staff, and we began to walk through, what is a win for Grace Hill? And we began to lay this out, and it's something we wrestled with. What is a win? What is something that makes us feel as a staff that we are doing what God has called us to do? What is it that makes us as a team feel like that we are accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish? And as we wrestled through that, and as we worked through that, I finally had to say this. What is a win in the Bible? What is a win if this is God's word for us, and as believers, we believe that this is God's word, and we believe that this is in God's inspired word, not just the red letters in the gospel, but all of the Bible, 40 authors, 2,000 years, 66 books compiled into one book with such incredible unity that it has to be divinely inspired, because to have this much unity of flow from the Old Testament to the New Testament has to be divinely inspired. To have 40 authors, 40 people in here could tell the same story and it not match up. We could have asked 40 of you to say, okay, tell me what happened in baptism, and we'd have 38 different answers, right? But we have 40 authors, 66 books over the period of 2,000 years, roughly 2,000 years, in which the story of God is told. And so I had to go back and say, what's a win for Grace Hill? Whatever is a win in the Bible, that is what is going to be a win for us. That is where what we're talking about. And when you talk about a win in terms of God's economy and God's plan, it takes me to a familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe in your phones or in your paper Bible, or it's going to be on your screen as well. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 10, and here's what it says. In verses 1, there was a moment, and when as you're turning there, Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is telling us, he's giving us a picture of where we are now. He's giving us a picture as mankind, a picture of where we are, and then he begins to explain this game-changing moment. And he goes from where we were, to this game-changing moment, to where we are, and to the future that we can look forward to together. And so here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning verse 1. He says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. It goes on and it says in verse 3, he's a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Verse 3 says, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. Verse 4 says, but God, circle that phrase right there, but God, who is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. That's a good point to say, thank you, God. And then it says, it's along with Christ, it is only by God's grace that you've been saved, for he raises from the dead along with Christ and seated him in heavenly realms. Verse 7, so God can point to us in all future ages as an example of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us. It goes on in verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed. In fact, that's where we get the phrase and the statement, we're saved by grace through faith. God's grace shown to us and the decision to have faith in Christ, receiving him, that's where we get that statement from. And you can't take credit for this gift. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done so that we can't brag about it. But we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good works he's planned for us. So he's saying, you're not saved by these good works that you do. He said that you are saved by God's grace, and then he leads us to good works in our lives. And so Paul here is telling the story. You can look at it this way. We talked about the game-changing moment, but really Paul is telling it like a before and an after. Have you ever seen before and after photos? That you've got the before photo and the person is slouching and there's no makeup and there's no tan and their hair's down and they look like their puppy just died. And then the after photo, they're like, they're sucking in their gut, they're sticking their chest out, they've got a spray tan, make if you're a girl, you have makeup on, hair's done, they're like, they bleached the teeth and it's like, have you ever noticed that? It's like the worst picture ever and the best picture ever. That's what Paul is saying here, is I'm giving you a before and after, before God, game-changing moment, after God. And so here's what he's saying. So here's the first thing that Paul wants us to see and what we need to understand. Paul's saying, remember your past. Remember the before in your life. The Bible says, and here's some things. I'm going to say some really grim things, so I want you to stick with me, okay? Because there's good at the end. So stick with me through the grim. Paul says, the Bible teaches that we were dead. Verse 1 of Ephesians 2 says, you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Let's be honest. How many of you in here have ever disobeyed? Come on, anyone? Absolutely. Absolutely. The moms were bumping their kids, husbands bumping their wives, wives pinching this, the husband's leg. So we've all disobeyed, and the Bible says that we were dead in our sins and that we used to live in sin. And now Paul's not speaking here about physical death. Paul is not talking, when he said that we were dead, not physical death, but in Ephesians 4, he said it this way, that we were excluded from God because of the hardness of our hearts. What an incredible thought here. And then the way we would say it and the way Paul would say it is that sin places death on us. Now, he says that in the point of reference that I want you to walk with me through for just a moment is in Romans 7:24. He says this. Paul says, what a terrible man I am. What a sinful man I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Now, what does that even mean? So if it's not in your sheets, write that down, Romans 7:24. But what does it mean when he says, who will set me free from this body of death? You know what he's referring to? Paul was in the Roman Empire. He knew Roman customs. And so when he's talking, he's saying things so that the audience who's reading this in Romans can understand in a physical way the spiritual thing that's happening. And so the Romans, when he says this body of death, he's referring to a Roman process of execution. Now, what would happen is in Rome, when someone was sentenced to die that they wanted to make an example of, they would take a cadaver, a dead body, and they would strap it to the person sentenced to death and to where they could not remove this cadaver from themselves. And so they would catch it, and everywhere they go, it would be connected to them. Keith, come here. Follow with me right quick. And so everywhere that we would go, that we would be strapped together, and that everywhere I would want to walk, this thing would have to go with me. And you're thinking, well, first of all, it's just kind of gross. It's kind of disgusting. It's cumbersome. Until you begin to realize that they're strapped together so much that as the cadaver began to decay and the flesh began to deteriorate and the insects began to invade the corpse, that those things would then begin to infect the live person. That the rotting flesh would begin to infect and rot my flesh. Stay here. And that then the insects that began to get into that body began to get into my body. And that though this cadaver was dead, the infection now was getting in me. And when I laid down to sleep, all of a sudden the head right here, boom, falls on my shoulder. How are you doing? And it's this disgusting thing, and then the process of execution was slow, was painful, was emotional, and Paul is saying, who can remove from me this body of death? And he wasn't saying physically, he's saying spiritually, sin brings to us death in our lives. But back in Ephesians, here's the beautiful things. He says you were dead, and the key word is not dead, but the description of you were. In other words, now, because of God's grace, now, because of God's forgiveness, now, because of God's love, we can have life through Him. So he says, who can remove this body of death? Only the grace of God. Paul didn't mix words here. He goes on and says that we were unrighteous, that we were disobedient. In Ephesians 4:2, he says, formerly you walked according to the world, according to the prince of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of the disobedient. Paul didn't mix words here. He says, you're disobedient, you're unrighteous. He continues in verse 3, and he says this, all of us used to live that way, and by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger. Another version says we were subject to God's wrath. So he says we were dead, we were disobedient, we were unrighteous, now we're subject of God's wrath. Now here's what I want you to understand. When it says we were subject of God's wrath, it's not saying that God is walking around and when you make a mistake, he's got this holy hammer, his righteous bat, and he's ready to smack you. How many of you have ever wanted to smack your kids, right? That's not the deal. What he's saying is it's more of an outward expression. So he's saying that we're object of God's wrath. Let me give you the illustration. If this is the umbrella of God's grace, if this is the way in which God wants you to live underneath this umbrella of God's grace, is saying that you are walking out of his plan. You're walking out of his will, and that he's not ready to hammer you, not ready to punish you per se, but we're subject to wrath because we're outside of the umbrella of his grace, that we're outside of his protection. We're outside of his presence. We're outside of his love. We're outside of his direction. We're outside of his leading. And being outside of the presence of God is in and of itself punishment enough, because here's where he wants you to live. Here's his protection. Here's his mercy. Here's his grace. And outside of that leads us to wrath, not because he's punishing us, but because it's just a natural consequence of being outside of the grace of God. So sometimes we think God is ready to hammer me, and God's saying, no, 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 that just happens naturally outside of my grace. Does that make sense today? And so that's what Paul is saying. I mean, this sounds grim, body of death, you know, disobedient, you know, subject of God's wrath. Wow, this is, and you want to know the truth? It is grim. But there's a game-changing moment. How many of you love game-changing moments? Here's what it says. Paul doesn't leave us without hope. He gives us two words that change everything in the description of what's going on. And those two words are in verse 4 where he says, but God. And if you haven't underline it where it says, but God. So not only does Paul say, remember the before, remember the one before the spray tan, remember the one before the makeup, remember the one before. Also, he's saying, celebrate the after. And I want to read verse 4 through 5 and 6 with you. It says, but God is rich in mercy. How many of you are glad for the mercy of God? And he loved us so much that even while we were dead, because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ. It's only by God's grace that we've been saved, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us in the heavenly realms. Verse 8, it says, where you were saved by his grace when you believe. You can't take credit for it. It is a gift from God. And so really what I want you to understand, and when we celebrate the after, that we're celebrating that by God's grace we are saved. The first two words here, but God, serve as a springboard for the rest of the passage. That he's saying, hey, right here, if we were to stop at this point, Jennifer, you are dead. Jennifer, you were disobedient. Jennifer, you were unrighteous. Jennifer, you were under God's wrath. I mean, it's like heavy because we all know that we've been less than perfect. Every one of us, we bear that weight that we've made dumb decisions, both practically and spiritually. And if we were to stop right here, it would be incredibly grim and discouraging. But then comes this statement where it says, but God. It would be this, except God caught the power, caught the missed kick, ran it back 110 yards so that we could win because of what he did. Amen? That but God is a springboard for the rest of it. And here's what's beautiful is that God, he stands between the grim and salvation. Jesus stands between there, and God is the initiator and the originator of the plan of salvation, and he's pursuing that for our lives. And here's the beautiful thing about the unity of Scripture, that in Ephesians 2:4, what Paul is saying is referring back to something in the Old Testament in Psalms 145. And he's referring back to this principle laid out by King David in the Psalms. And so what the beautiful thing about the Bible is the incredible unity that flows through, the themes that flow through in incredible continuity. And I just want to say again that we believe that this is God's word and that those who try to discredit it, they've got to work really hard because of the unity that's there. But Paul is referring back to, when he talks about God's mercy, he is referring back to Psalms 145 where he says this, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and he's great in loving kindness. Now verse 4 here says rich in mercy. And mercy, do you know what mercy is? It's the opposite. It's the antithesis of wrath. Mercy is the antithesis of wrath. And the definition of mercy is this, having withheld what was deserved. How many of you ever deserved to be punished by your parents and they showed you mercy and didn't give you what you deserved? How many of you maybe on your job, you blew it and you maybe deserved to lose a job, but your boss had mercy on you in the same way on an expanded, multiplied scale that there were things that we deserved as objects of God's wrath, but he withheld that and he gave us love and made us alive in Christ. By grace we're saved. But also the Bible teaches in verse 10 that by grace, we're a new creation. And we're a new creation. And Paul writes that we are God's workmanship. And this isn't in a general sense, but it's laid out in the original language in a very specific sense that we are a new creation in him. And it ties back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, that we are a new creation, a new workmanship in Christ Jesus. That's the truth of the matter there. And Paul says that we've been recreated The old is gone. How many of you have some old characteristics that you'd really like to be gone or you're glad are gone? Anybody? Man, there are some things in my life that I'm so grateful that the Lord has moved on. And the Bible says you've been made a new creation. And here's the deal. As we've been created to do good works. In California, the highest spot in the continental U.S. is at a place in California called Mount Whitney. And it's an incredible panorama view. It's 14,495 feet high. And when you're up there, you can look around at the sprawling landscape for miles and miles and miles and be impressed at the majesty of God. Highest point in America, continental U.S. Just 80 miles to the southeast is the lowest point in the U.S. at 280 feet below sea level, and it's a place called Death Valley. So you have beautiful, cold Mount Whitney. 80 miles away, you've got the lowest spot, Death Valley, 280 feet below sea level, and it's 134 degrees in the shade. And as you look at these two spots, it's an incredibly contrasting styles of terrain and beauty. It's an incredibly contrasting styles of geography. And that's what Paul is showing us here. He's showing us two contrasting positions, one before the Lord, one post the Lord, to where he's saying, here's before, here's after. We were dead in our sins, now we're alive in Christ, raised up, recreated, by grace we're saved. He is contrasting in the same way that there's a contrast between Death Valley and Mount Whitney. And for us, because of remembering the past, because of the game-changing moment, because of rejoicing in our present and looking that we can look to the future. It says this in Ephesians 2:7, so God can point to all the future ages as an example of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us as shown in all that he has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. And before we close today, I want to give one more game-changing moment. Today, if you're familiar with the Bible, there's a story of a guy named the Apostle Paul. Originally, his name was Saul, and he's written the majority of the New Testament. And Saul was this incredibly brilliant guy and this incredibly studied guy, and we often focus on that. But what we need to realize is that Paul was also this incredibly hard guy that was imprisoning and executing people for their faith in Christ. And he had this incredible moment that shifted everything. So if you would, we're going to go through, and it'll be on your screens, and we're going to skim through right quick several verses. In Acts chapter 9, it tells a story that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from the synagogues to imprison men, women, and children who were followers of the way, Christians, believers, people that gathered together like you and me. And he goes on and it said he's on his way to Jerusalem, and when he neared Damascus, that suddenly a light flashed around him, poof, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice that said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul responds, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. Now get up and go to the city and you'll be told what to do. And it tells us that the people around were going, wow, they're blown away. But Paul was the only one that was blinded. And it goes on, it says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called him in a vision to go see Paul. And Ananias was like, no way, he's the dude killing people, I'm not going. So picture today that someone is going around Marlo, and they're imprisoning and killing Christians, and then when you're praying your devotion at night, God says, Marlo, I want you to go down to the La Quinta, and I want you to find, you know, I mean, that's part with Saul, so he had tons of money, so I want you to go down to the W, you know, in uptown, and I want you to get Saul, and I want you and Brendan to bring him to the house, and I want you to pray for him. Inside, you'd be going, what? No way. But it says that Ananias went and got him, he prayed for him, and it says scale fell off his eyes, and that he began to see. And it says that Ananias goes, hey, the Lord sent me so that you'd receive him, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He got up, Saul got up and was baptized. It said this, over the next few days that he began to pray, that the next few days he began to preach in the synagogues, and everyone was astonished. Here's what I wanted to lay out for you. Paul was an incredibly brutal murderer. The Bible records moments where he held everyone's coats, held them, and gave the order for them to stone someone to death. He would imprison those who are followers of Christ. That we think of Paul as the greatest evangelist of all times, author of much of the New Testament. True. But before the game-changing moment in Damascus, he was a brutal man with little to no mercy for anyone who disagreed with him. And he has this moment, this game-changing moment on the road to Damascus, to where his life was completely transformed. So what was the win in this situation with Paul? What was the win? It wasn't that he was good. It wasn't that he was disciplined. It wasn't that he was educated. It wasn't that he was wealthy. It wasn't that he had power. And when he walked into the room in his garb and his religious robe, it wasn't that they kissed his ring or whatever they did in the customs of the day. That wasn't the win in God's terms. The win was that he had a salvation moment to where he comes into relationship with Jesus, and there was salvation and life transformation. That was the win for Paul. Let's go back to Ephesians 2, our text for the day. What was the win there? The win there was that we were dead in our sin, game-changing moment, made alive, and then we're saved in that moment, not by our works, but we're saved in that moment to then do works after that, that God has prepared for us. So the win in Ephesians was the salvation moment, the life-changing moment, and then the life transformation after that, salvation, life transformation that God has called us to. That is the win of the Bible. And if that's the win of the Bible, then I want you to know that's a win for Grace Hill. That as we begin to wrestle through this, and as we begin to discuss this for weeks as a staff, that when we got looking at the scripture, it was not just religion, it's not just attending Grace Hill, it's not just going to a Catholic church or a Baptist church or Assembly of God church or a Charismatic church or Evangelical church. It was not that. It's coming into relationship with God. Does that make sense? This moment to where we come into relationship with Jesus Christ and saying it's more than about my denomination, it's about relationship with God. That game-changing moment where we say I'm crossing the line of faith. And then I don't care if you've been saved 50 years or you've been saved 50 minutes, that there is a life transformation process of growing in our walk with the Lord, using the gifts that he's given us, helping to impact the world around us on our job and in our family and in our neighborhood and in our relationships. It's life transformation to where we begin to see a difference in us because of what he has done inside. So what's a win for Grace Hill? If this is your church or that you've been checking out, this is going to be your church, then here's what I want you to know. The win for Grace Hill is this: salvation, life transformation. Maybe I should say it this way: knowing God and growing in God. Knowing God, not denomination, not that we are following all the rules, not that we are able to recite the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is what Paul could do. You're saying, Pentateuch, what are you talking about? Are you talking French here? No, it was the first five books of the Old Testament were called. Paul could quote those things, but Jesus was saying that doesn't matter at all if you don't have a relationship with God. So it's knowing God and growing in God. That's the win. So we're in this series where we're talking about game changers. We're talking about, this is what we're in for 4 weeks, and next week we're talking about using our gifts for the Lord. The next week we're going to talk about our DNA. What is God even doing in our hearts and our lives as a church here? You don't want to miss the next 3 weeks. It's going to be transformational for us. It's going to be game changing for us. Today I want to close with this. That some of you in here today say, I've been investigating, and today I'm ready to get all in. Maybe some of you say, you know, I've walked away from the Lord, and I know that he's dealing with me, that he loves me, that he's pursuing me, and that I'm ready to get all in, and I want to come into relationship with God. And I don't want you to think that you have to have it all together. That's the beauty of God's grace, that he takes us exactly where we are, questions and all, and says, I'm going to help move you forward. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to love you. And maybe today some of you need to make the game-changing decision to where we come into relationship with Christ.